They got raptured. All right, they're out. Hey, well, I'm grateful to be with you this morning and to be with you both this evening and tomorrow. Isaias introduced me already. I'll tell you a little bit about my family. I'm married to Katie. She's the best. We have three girls, Lily Jean, Scotty Joan, Sadie June, and then we got a baby boy on the way, George Whitfield Spurgeon, MacArthur Artavanus, and undecided. But I'm so grateful to be a dad. Hey, let me just tell you this. No one could have set me up for how awesome it is to be a dad. I mean, it's just the greatest thing in the world. And so I love that. Let me think what else is important. I want to talk to you like an adult. I love having fun. I want to be able to move through God's word. And I hope that you stay engaged. Because I just want to tell you this. I'm obviously a pastor. That's what I do for a living, but it's a joy. But I didn't always think I was going to be a pastor. In fact, it's the last thing on earth I'd ever thought I'd be doing. If you asked me in high school what I was going to do, I'd say I honestly thought I'd be on the Lakers right now. And it just didn't work out because I'm 5'11½" and I wasn't good at basketball. So it just didn't work out. But I love God's word, and it's thrilling to me. And that's not me being fake. I understand you live in a world of fake, but it's not being fake when I say, listen, I think this is the greatest story ever. Now, regarding stories, my dad was a pastor my entire life, and I'm one of seven kids, so that's basically a full quiver. Seven kids in 9 years. And when my mom had six and seven, those were the twins, and at that point, she had to send us to public school. It was like we couldn't do anything else. I mean, she was like, we're going to send you. And she sat me down like I was her young Daniel heading into the perversity of Babylon. I mean, this is first grade in Wheaton, Illinois. This is about as suburban as you get in the 90s. And she sat me down. I'm 5 years old, you know, corduroy shorts and a Jordan jersey. And she said, my son, do not conform to this world. Don't bend the world. They're going to try to change you, Johnny. And I'm just there like I'm SEAL Team 6. Yes, Mom. Yes, Mom. I won't let them influence me. I'll influence them. Scott, my dad, he says, Johnny, just remember, you honor the Lord. You could see it. I mean, they dropped me off and I'm waving there. I got my big, you know, JanSport backpack on. And I head off to the tall towers of Madison Elementary School in Wheaton, Illinois. Within 4 hours, my parents got a call from the principal's office. It would be hard to explain the face that I got when they walked into the room. It was as if, I never knew you. Depart from me, you doer of lawlessness. They don't know the story yet, and they're looking at me, and my mom's got tears in her eyes. How could you? How could you? You were my son. I've given you to the Lord for ministry, and you did this. And my dad sits down, and if you know my dad, Scott, he just tell me what happened with John. And they said, listen, and they begin to tell a story. You see, in the first day of first grade, they just say, hey, write down every word you know how to spell. I mean, I've been homeschooled in kindergarten, so, you know, I got dog, cat, you know, house, mom, dad. But then my pastor's kid DNA kicks in. And I go for it. Satan. Lucifer. Damnation. Biggest word I knew. Hell. And they were concerned about me. And they begin to tell this story to my dad. And you should have seen his face change. It went from this. And my dad gives me knucks across the table. And in the last 30 years, he's never been more proud of me than that moment in first grade. He didn't know the full story. And the full story was, I'm a pastor's kid. I'm proud of it. You know, there is a danger. We obviously understand this in a silly way. There's a danger to not understanding the full story, to not getting the context. And we use context, and that's kind of a seminarian word, but to understanding the story. You have to understand the full story. And I want to tell you something. You could be in the church your entire life. You could be pastor's kid. You could be a missionary kid and miss the story of Scripture. And I want to look at that with you this morning. And I want you to take your copy of God's word and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I want you to be captivated and thrilled by the Scripture. And one of the quotes that's always stood out to me is from R.C. Sproul. He said, anytime you open up the Word of God, I want you to find the drama, meaning that something is happening here. And I don't know what your context is in regards to your exposure to the Christian every day. If you may be an atheist, you may be in the church your whole life and everything in between. But listen, this is a real story. This is history. And R.C. encouraged us to find the drama. Now, I want to find the drama as we look to one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. In Luke 24, that's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we arrive at a scene on the afternoon of Easter. And I'll read verses 13 through 17. It says, and behold, two of them, 24:13, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So just to kind of find the story here. Jesus had died on Friday. This is Sunday afternoon. He had risen from the grave that morning, and he comes along these two companions that are traveling, and they are discussing the events that had just transpired. And then he begins to walk with them on this journey. It says that they were going to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Now, that's a 7-mile walk, so we're kind of looking at a roughly 2.5-hour walk, and they don't know it's Jesus. He joins them in this conversation, and they were followers of Jesus while on earth, before he died. But their spirits are scraping the floor. Their hopes had collapsed like a house of cards. Why? Well, because the one they thought was going to be the Messiah was slaughtered like an animal. Slaughtered like an animal. And so when Jesus died, their hopes died with him. And they had heard, and we read in verse 17, we'll pick up in the story, and he said to them, Jesus, they don't know it's him, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another? And they stood still looking sad. I mean, they're devastated. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened here in these days? Hey, by the way, if you're a skeptic, who Jesus was and what he did was known all over the world. His miracles, his signs that he performed, his teachings were not performed in a corner. The entire world was talking about Jesus. And so they ask him, are you the only one in all of Israel that doesn't know the events that have transpired? This guy Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah. But they're devastated. And I find it interesting, don't you, that Jesus asks them this question, what are you talking about? We read in John 2:25 that Jesus doesn't need anyone to testify concerning man because he knows what is within man. I know I said that fast, but here's the bottom line. Jesus doesn't need anyone to come and give him details about anyone else. He doesn't need anyone to inform him about what anybody else is thinking or doing. Why? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows everything you've ever said. He knows everything you've ever thought. He knows you. So why does God, who is omniscient, ask questions? Well, because he's a masterful teacher. And questions force his audience, force these companions to solidify and articulate their own dilemma. He wants them to explain to him what their problem is. And so in verse 19, he's just going back and forth with them. They said, are you the only one that doesn't know about these things? And in verse 19, he says, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who is mighty, a prophet mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some woman amongst us just amazed us when they were at the tomb earlier in the morning. They're just saying, hey, some women told us that he rose from the grave, but there's no body. It's just a delusional, hysterical account of women who are so sad that maybe they're seeing things. They said they didn't find their body. They came saying that when they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. Now, can I tell you what's interesting to me about Jesus' response to these two men? Well, I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't go, ta-da. What does he do first? Well, he asks them a question. he explains the Bible. The first instrument that Jesus employs to minister to their melancholy hearts is the Word of God. And so he begins in verse 25 and he says, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" They still don't know it's him. And it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself." Now, if Jesus thinks it's important to be able to walk people through the Old Testament and point them to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he does to these men who are despairing, don't you think it should be important for us as well? Maybe you're new in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to just tell you something wonderful. The Bible is 66 books written by 40 authors in three languages from three continents, but it all points to the person of Jesus Christ. And on Easter afternoon, the sermon Jesus gives, his mobile Bible study, is with two men, and the whole time, 2.5 hours that he spends with them on the 7-mile journey, is getting them to understand that the entire Bible points to him. And you could be in the church your entire life and miss the forest for the trees. You could know different text and miss the story. Now, I want to ask the question, and maybe just imagine with me, and we'll kind of just think with me. Where did Jesus take these men to show them that the entire Bible points to King Jesus? Well, I want to look at three Old Testament themes this morning that may have anchored Jesus' Bible study as he walked with these two men on a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. If you're a note taker, I want to look at this theme, first of all, of a coming king, a coming king. Now, part one of your Bible, page one, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the what? Earth," right? And everything God made, he said, was good. It was very good. And God gave Adam and Eve simple instructions. From the tree, you can eat of any tree, save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and what? Talk to me. Evil. Everything else is for your enjoyment. Be fruitful and multiply. Our earliest ancestors, where you came from, were given dominion over a real place at a real time, and they were given the responsibility to cultivate the ground. But God gave them a promise that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. You're going to die, but Satan comes, the serpent, and he comes and he does then what he continues to do today. He doesn't flat out deny the word of God. He casts suspicion on the word of God. He distorts and corrupts and says, "Did God really, what, say?" And so Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden tree, and the results were immediate. They recognized their nakedness. They ran and hid themselves from the presence of the one who had given them life, and they found plants to cover up their bodies, but they could not cover up their guilt. They tried to suppress their shame. But the more you try to suppress shame, the louder its voice becomes in your own conscience. Now, immediately what came, keep your finger here and actually just look with me at Genesis. Look with me at page 3 of the Bible. Immediately what came was judgment. Judgment. Sin had now fractured what God had made. And in Genesis 3, verse 14, it says this, "Yahweh God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you.'" Now, embedded within these ominous words of doom is mankind's only hope, the seed of the woman. Now, I want you to just to watch this. And first of all, I want to tell you, and I told the counselors and the leaders this morning, every trilogy you like in cinema, Star Wars, Dune, Toy Story, you name it, is an absolute plagiarism of the story that's found in the scripture. A coming hero who is going to undo what's been broken. If you miss that, you miss the story of the Bible. The Bible is not just a rapid-fire propositional truths, don't do this, do this. It's a story. Now, the passage here indicates from page 3 of the Bible that a male member of the human race is going to deliver a final and fatal blow to the serpent, and that he, that is the seed, will be bruised in the process. Now, what 3 truths can you derive about the coming Messiah from Genesis 3? Well, 3 things. First of all, he's going to have a supernatural birth. He will be the seed of the woman, no man included here. So page 3 of your Bible rightly predicts a virgin birth. Secondly, he's going to be a supernatural being. Satan is a supernatural being, and therefore you need a supernatural being to defeat another supernatural being. Third, he's going to be human. He is going to be the seed of the woman. He is God, he is supernatural, yet man. Now, at the end of Genesis 3, that is all we really know. The story of the Bible is that there is a coming seed, and he is going to undo what's been broken. Now, the rest of your Old Testament, you guys know like an oil filter, kind of wide at the top and then gets progressively narrow? Have you guys seen that? You know what I'm talking about? Piece of paper. The Old Testament functions like a funnel. Big at the top, progressively narrow at the bottom until you reach the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the seed is coming. That's Genesis 3. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, through you, I'm going to bless all the kings of the earth, or all the people of the earth. I'm going to bless people through you. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15, and here's what he says. You know what he says? Kings will come from you. So this coming seed that is going to destroy the serpent is actually a king that is going to bring peace to the world that sin and Satan have fractured. Abraham has 2 sons, or 1 son. Are we paying attention? His son's name is what? Isaac. God comes to Isaac and reaffirms this promise in Genesis 26 and says what? Kings will come from you. So the first 26 chapters of Genesis is that there is a coming king. Isaac has 2 sons. Their names are Jacob and Esau. You would imagine that this king line would come through Esau, but no, God comes to Jacob in Genesis 35, and he says, kings will come from you. Jacob has a ton of sons, and if you're going to imagine that this king is going to come from Jacob's line, you would think that it would be Joseph, because Joseph's story takes up the bulk of Genesis. But it's not Joseph the most popular, nor is it Reuben the eldest, but who? Anybody know? The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. So the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, don't miss it. This isn't just, what's happening here? There's a genealogy, people are dying. No. A king is coming. He's going to be the seed of the woman. And God tells, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and now through Judah, the king is going to come through your line. Now, this promise, we're keeping on track, and there's a king coming. This is initially fulfilled through one of Judah's own, David, right? He is from the line of Judah. But David would not only sin greatly, but like everyone else, he would die. And now after David, with but a few exceptions, there are 42 kings in the Old Testament, okay? The most consistent description of those kings is, anybody know? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Have you ever gotten to a Bible reading plan and you're in 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles and it's all these kings and you're going, what's the point here? I'll tell you the point. God promised that a king was going to come and rule. And all of those kings failed. Now the prophets pick up on this theme, right? And Zechariah says, 500 years before Palm Sunday, a king is coming. He is righteous and he is mounted on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And he's not riding a chariot. He's not riding a battle horse. He's humble. So imagine with me, Jesus is just talking with these 2 companions, Cleopas and his companion. And he's saying, "How you may have missed this." And they were good Jews. They were just leaving the Passover. You may have missed this. And he's dialoguing with them. They're maybe 1.5 or 2 miles into their journey. And he says, are you tracking? A king is coming. The Bible, the story of the Old Testament is not just rules and regulations. It's the anticipation of the arrival of the coming king. You dig? Okay, secondly, Jesus may have told them that there is a coming tabernacle. Now, I already mentioned Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are words, candidly, that I knew how to repeat by memory before I could formulate my own sentences. This is the high point of creation, that God made man in his own image. The logical question is, why? why did God make man in his image? Now, if I asked my daughter, I would say, why did God make man in his image? She would say, for his, anybody know? Glory. For his glory. And that would be true. But the answer for why God made man in his own image is initially provided when we more deeply understand the seventh day of creation. The ultimate reason that God made man in his image was not just to observe and spectate over them. Hey, and even when we talk about this in a macro way, I want you to understand something. John 1:3 says that Jesus made everything, which means Jesus made you. And the reason why God made you, as we see in the earliest pages of the scripture, is so that not just he would be able to watch you, but that he would be able to dwell with you. This is the beauty of the garden. In Eden, it says in Genesis 3:8 that they would walk with God in the cool of the day. They had a real relationship. And I know you've been in the church, and so you've heard people say things like, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I just like to ask people, does it feel personal? Do you know him like a friend? That was God's intention for creating man in his image. A real relationship. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they became unholy and they were exiled. And now the greatest tragedy of the fall is that man is expelled east of Eden. They've lost fellowship with their creator, and in turn, everybody here that doesn't know Jesus has lost the purpose for their humanity. At Christmas time, we sing, O come, anybody know? Emmanuel, Emmanuel meaning God with us. But the crisis that cries out from the garden is that God can no longer be with us because we are sinners. Look with me, if you're still in Genesis 3, at the end of verse 24, it says that, so God, man, God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So what's the solution? Okay, so God's going to send a coming king, but now there's still this reality that you and I were made to rush into the presence of God. You were made, your soul was made to be satisfied. You were made to dwell with God, and now man can no longer dwell with God. And now there's a question, what's the solution to this problem? We not only need someone to take on sin and death and Satan, we need someone to restore this fellowship. Now, if I asked you, what's the story of Exodus about? We just covered Genesis through 49, the king is coming. What's the story of Exodus about? Well, if I asked most people, they would say the plagues and God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, which would be true. But the majority of the book of Exodus is not about the plagues. You know what it is? The instructions for the tabernacle. Because God wants to dwell with his people again. He didn't deliver his people to ditch them. He wants to know them. He wants them to know him. And so in Exodus 15, he says that. Turn over with me to Exodus 25 for a minute. And I know we're kind of doing a fly through the scripture. I just think it would be a shame for you to grow up in the church and miss this as I did. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God says this, following the Exodus, 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell, what's that word? Among them, not over them. And so at the end of Exodus chapter 40, this is, I actually think it's pretty cool. There are two chapters in the entire Bible about how God created the world. One of the throwaway verses in Genesis 1 is, and he made the stars also. I mean, that's hilarious to me. But there are 50 chapters on the instructions for the tabernacle. And the whole book of Exodus, the lion's share of it is, God is not a distant deity. He is a king, but that king is, yes, transcendent, but he is imminent. He wants to be in your life. He wants to dwell amongst you. And at the end of Exodus, I want you to catch something. Turn over to Exodus 40. Exodus 40. The tabernacle is complete. And it says in Exodus 40, 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. This was God's first return in glory since Eden. And now his glory resides not in a garden, but in the Holy of Holies. This is Eden regained, at least in part, before crisis is introduced. And I want you to see this. It says in verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. Now, this is the tension that serves. If you get lost in your Bible reading plan as you come to Leviticus, and you go, Leviticus, it's about like some blood. I don't really know. No. At the end of Exodus, it says that God's glory, verse 34, fills the temple with his glory. His presence is there. And then the next verse, it says, but Moses can't enter. You want to know why that's problematic? What's your name in the Texas shirt? Kat, ask me. Why is that problematic? She's so sweet. Thanks for asking. Let me tell you why it's problematic. Because if Moses is a man that can talk to God face to face, if Moses is the man that when he comes down the mountain, people can't even look at him in the face because he's radiating the glory of God. If Moses can talk to God like a friend and is the most important character in the Old Testament, if he cannot approach and dwell with God, then who on earth can? Massive problem. Cue the book of Leviticus. You want to know the answer? Who can approach a holy God? One guy, the high priest, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, covered in the blood of the Lamb. The end of Exodus is tense. I thought God was going to dwell with us. Now, Jesus is at this point on mile 4 of his journey, and he begins to dialogue with these guys. He's the greatest teacher ever, the greatest teacher ever. And he's dialoguing with them. He's getting them to think. He says, don't you know this? And they would say, yeah, we do know this, that there is a coming king, and he's coming, yes, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, then through Judah, through David. And then there are these 42 kings that are total failures. And then Zechariah said in 9:9 that there is a king that is coming. And we do know that there is going to be a return of the presence of God because the entire storyline of the Bible is this tabernacle system, temple reality. But maybe as they see Emmaus from a distance, they got a couple miles to go. He covers one more theme, and that is of a coming sacrifice. A coming king, a coming tabernacle, and a coming sacrifice. And we'll talk about this more as the week progresses. The answer to the question asked at the end of Exodus, who can approach God, is fundamentally what the entire book of Leviticus is about. The way to Yahweh, as will be shown, is the blood of an innocent sacrifice appropriated by a priest. You know, in church, there's a couple, we do sacraments, you know, the Lord's table, communion. It's a visible demonstration. It's a reminder. I want you to understand something, that if you were a young Jewish boy or a young Jewish girl in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was a visible drama playing out before the eyes of the people of God. This was the drama that had cried out from the crisis of the garden. Now, I want you to think, I want you to go back to Genesis 3 with me for a moment, because I just want you to see something. I think the Bible's cool, honestly. I think it's epic. In Genesis 3, God says, God had told them that in the day they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely, what, die. And they ate of the fruit. It says their eyes were opened. They understood their nakedness, and they hid from God. Now, can I ask you something interesting to me? Or just that's interesting to me? You would imagine, right, that if God tells Adam and Eve, and God don't tell no lies, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. You would imagine, right, logically, and you're thinkers, right? You would imagine Genesis 4 beginning with a eulogy and saying, and therefore Adam and Eve got zapped. What's interesting to me is that Genesis 4 doesn't begin with a funeral. It begins with them making babies. Genesis 4 says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now, how is this? Not only are they still alive, they're having children. How is this possible? What happened? Well, look back with me at 3:21. It says, after they sinned, verse 21, Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, where is God getting animal skins from? A slain animal. There in Genesis 3, God performs the first sacrifice and he covers them symbolically and literally with an animal. From page 3 of the Bible, we understand something, that the only way a sinner can live is if something innocent dies in its place. Now turn over with me to Genesis 22 for a moment. Genesis 22, and you know the story, and you may be so familiar with it because you heard it on a felt board when you were 5, but I want to examine it in greater detail. God gives Abraham a test here. It says in Genesis 22, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And there's 3 times we're going to read this. Take now your son, your only son. Verse 12, look down with me. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 16, we see the same thing. Now, God tells Abraham to go to Mount Moriah. And in verse 5, we read, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And by the way, he's not faking it. He's not going, all right, God, any moment now. No, he believed fully. It says in Hebrews that if he slayed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. Because remember, God had told Abraham that through his line, Isaac, kings are going to come through Isaac. In verse 13, it says, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. You know what that means? In Hebrew, it's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And what exactly is God going to provide? Anybody know? A substitute. Something that dies in the place of a sinner. The lamb, the ram here would die, so Isaac did not have to. Cleopas, the man Jesus is talking to on his mobile Bible study, would have understood this well. They were just leaving the Passover, where at 3:00, all of the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. And for years on end, the people of God were required to bring a lamb, an innocent lamb. That's Exodus 12, the Passover. Bring a lamb, something innocent, something blameless, so that that innocent substitute would die in the place of a sinner. So each and every single time throughout the Old Testament, an animal sacrifice was being offered, an answer was being provided to East of Eden's question, who can have fellowship with a holy God? Answer, only those covered by the blood of an innocent substitute. Now throughout the book of Leviticus, after the animal had been presented for inspection, I want you just to imagine, anybody here named Benjamin? Any Benjamins? Give it up for Benjamin. Completely irrelevant to what I'm about to say. But okay, just imagine there's a boy named Benjamin, okay? He's a young Hebrew boy. He's got to go offer a sacrifice because he's 12 years old. And you know what you are at 12 years old? A sack of a sinner. Here's what Benjamin would have had to do in the Old Testament. He would have had to lean on the neck of a slaughtered animal. You want to know why? Because blood in the Old Testament sacrificial system functioned as a detergent that symbolized that the grotesque nature of sin was being washed away. Then Benjamin's dad would say, lean on the neck, son. Lean on it. You want to know why? To ensure maximum drainage of blood. And then also to see the efficacy. Benjamin's total dependence upon the efficacy of the substitute. That I'm leaning on this animal because unless God accepts this substitute, I'm done for. I'm a sinner. I was born in Adam. I am a sinner. That's who I am. Psalm 51:5, I'm conceived in iniquity. And Benjamin is also leaning on the animal because there he's symbolizing this transference. My sin is being transferred symbolically to this animal, and God is going to pour out his justice and cover my sin so that I can live. Imagine a kid who puts his hands on the neck of an innocent lamb and says, Dad, why? Dad, why? Benjamin, because of our sin. And these sacrifices happened over and over and over again for hundreds of years. Dad, is it finished? It's not finished, son. Dad, is it finished? It's not finished. Because as soon as you offered a sacrifice, another one would be due, because you would walk away from the altar and prove who you are in your DNA. Who's that? A sinner. And the insufficiency of the system left the people, and it leaves us today with a hunger for something better. The Hebrew title for the greatest day of sacrifice is Yom Kippur. You know what it literally means? To cover. It is a fitting title because everything we've discussed thus far doesn't remove sin. It covers sin. So many things to say here. But God was hammering home in the Old Testament the impossibility of access to God without a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. Now they're walking up to the village. Just think with me. And maybe it's just there, a few hundred yards down the line. And I think Jesus, they still don't know it's him. He would have articulated a few things. First of all, that the Messiah who came was the long-awaited king. Now, in high school, do you guys read Dickens? Is that right? You guys read Charles Dickens? Do you? Okay. Now, if I said it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Okay, we understand that. You know why? Because even if you haven't read that book, you know that that is one of the greatest selling books in human history. Okay? So you know the opening line. Now, the Bible is, by a landslide, the greatest selling book of all time. What's interesting is the Bible, the New Testament story, doesn't really begin with a hook. You know how the New Testament story begins in Matthew 1? It's often the part, don't take a plan that you think is a gimme. It begins, don't take my word for it, because a lot of people are liars. Turn to Matthew 1, okay? It begins with the genealogy. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I don't need to read the whole thing, but you should read the whole thing at some point. But you can look down with me at verse 17. We'll start in verse 16. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Verse 17. And I want you just to know, this is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. So all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, what are we saying here? It's just saying this. You know that song we sing at Christmas? What child is this? You know that song? Is that perfect pitch? And then we get to the chorus, and we sing, this is... Come on, pretend it's Christmas. This is, come on. Now, the entire Old Testament is to get you to understand something. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity. 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to the arrival of a man. And therefore, all of heaven is singing after thousands of years of waiting. This is Christ the King. Here he is. You've been waiting for him. Here he is. Don't miss it. The King has arrived. Well, could another king come and make the same thing? No, because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed, all of the records that would have proved the identity of anybody else to come through the lines of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David were destroyed. There will never be another Messiah. I've been to Israel and I've seen them mob around on jeeps. Hala hala Mashiach, where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? Do you know they're still waiting for him? Well, the Messiah came. And Jesus tells these travelers, he was right there. This is the long-awaited king. Not only that, secondly, we pick up, he was the long-awaited better tabernacle. Now, in Matthew, we get that idea of the Magi, and in Luke, we have that famous Christmas story. But in John's gospel, John doesn't begin by locating Jesus in a manger. John begins by detailing who Jesus was before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he says this, that Word that created the universe. Who created the universe? John says Jesus created the universe. The Word, the power behind the universe. And then it says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and skeno. You know what that word skeno means? It means tabernacled. We've been looking for the presence of God. The King who came, he's not an aloof deity. He's not, stay away from me, you paupers. No, it says the Word became flesh and he dwelt amongst us and we saw his glory. This is a King who came to dwell amongst his people. And then third, we've touched on it. But 2,000 years after God told Abraham to take his one and only son up the mountain, 2,000 years after God told Abraham to take a son and have his son carry wood up to the altar of sacrifice, and 2,000 years after God told Abraham to stop the knife, another one and only son would walk up that same exact mountain. Golgotha and Mount Moriah are the same place. And like Isaac, this one and only son was loaded up with wood, but not wood for a fire, a cross. And this son was bound to the altar of sacrifice, not with nails, or not with a rope, but with nails. And unlike the first time, God did not stop the knife. He crushed his one and only son. And above his cross, there hung a sign, of the Jews? The King of the Jews. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king? And Jesus says, I am the what? King. Isaac asked his father, behold, where is the lamb? And John the Baptist says, when he sees Jesus from a distance, there is the lamb. There is the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so when we're looking at the Old Testament story, we see it as a king who comes to dwell amongst his people. And as we're going to talk about more as the week progresses, this is a king who came to die for your sin because he was also our priest. And the perfect sacrifice that this priest offered was himself. Can I just finish the story and then we'll be done? Because I don't want you to miss this, and I think I'm out of time. It says in Luke 24, if you turn back with me, in verse 28, it says, as they approached the village where they were going, and Thespian, okay, so Jesus acted, okay, so Thespian, okay, so we urged him, saying, stay with us, and it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So they just want him to stay because they're being fascinated by the word of God. So he went in to stay with them. Now then he had reclined at the table with them, and he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. And then it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They recognized him. And then it says this, and I love this. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us? It doesn't say here, when we recognize that it was Jesus. It says here, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us? What caused their hearts to burn? What causes a young man's heart to burn? What causes a young woman's heart to burn is understanding the story of Scripture. That it's a real God who really came and really died. And guess what? Really rose and is really coming back. And when he comes back, he's not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a battle horse. And when he comes back, written on his thigh, King of what? Kings. There is no other king that competes with this king. Listen, the Bible has one theme. And the theme is King Jesus. And the Bible's question is, do you know him? Not do you know about him, but do you know him? Because this king has revealed himself in a personal way. And he came to dwell amongst us. And one day, and we'll talk about this more this evening, if you're a believer, the hope for you is that one day, I'm going to meet my king. I'm going to see my king face to face. And it says in Revelation, I'm going to look into his eyes. And if you're a believer, do you think you'll long for that day? Would you say amen? Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. So much to cover here, such little time. But Lord, I pray that we, like those two men, would burn with a love for your word, knowing that it reveals the person and work of King Jesus. We pray this in your name, and all God's people said, amen.